Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we enter in this morning to your word, I pray that you would be glorified and honored, that the word of God would be spoken and that it would be spoken accurately, that we as the hearers of the word of God would be able to discern what is being said and how it applies to our hearts and our lives, to be challenged by it. But ultimately, we ask, Lord, that when we look at the word of God, you would help us to understand your glory, to understand your greatness, and to truly have hearts that are filled with worship and adoration for you because of your grace, your mercy, your plan of salvation. And we would also ask, Lord, if there is anyone here that does not know you as their personal Lord and Savior, that the glorious gospel would shine through, that they might believe. We ask it in your precious name. Amen. Well, I realize that you might not think it, but we are off to a fast start in the Gospel of John. I know that we have been here. I don't know if it's... click on it one more time there, Dennis. There you go. We're off to a fast start in the Gospel of John. That's really not the case because we have been in the first chapter for well over a month now. But when I say we are off to a fast start, what I mean is this. Isn't it interesting when a child begins to learn stuff? I have had the joy of being around my grandson from time to time. And Eli is picking stuff up left and right very rapidly. I'll give you one example, and then I'll show you how that ties in with the text this morning. I was at Walmart one night with Emily and Eli and the girls. We were just hanging out. We were just looking at stuff just to be together. And interestingly enough, we ended up in the toy aisle for some reason. And we came to the stuffed animals section, and Eli has an affinity for stuffed animals, and he really likes horses. When he's at my house, we go for a walk. He sees horses all the time out where I live, and he calls them nenes. Nenes. And sometimes he asks, he just says nenes and points to the door. He wants to go for a walk to see the nenes. And so we were there, and we were looking, and we had seen horses, and I'd said, oh, look, nenes, and everything was fine, and he played with them. And we went around one corner, and there was, right at his level, a little tiny stuffed donkey. And I said, oh, look, Eli, another nene. And he looked at me, and he said, Papa, hee-haw, hee-haw. It is amazing how fast kids pick up on things. You know, he's like, you old fool, don't you know what that is? That is a hee-haw, hee-haw. Well, as we go through this gospel, it's interesting how fast John develops his basis for belief. And it is surrounding the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are putting faith and trust in anything but the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian. If you're trusting in something you can add to who Jesus is and what he has done, you're not a Christian. If you're counting on a work or keeping of the law, that is adding to the gospel, and that is not the gospel at all. He develops a quick doctrinal dissertation as he opens up the epistle. What we have seen is we have seen him describe Jesus as the eternal Christ. He's always been. We have seen that he has fellowship within the Trinity. God was with the Father. He mentions that twice, that close, intimate relationship. We have seen that Jesus is the creator of life, the Jesus that John the Apostle is speaking of. And we have also seen in verse 14 that he is true human. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So John develops a doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ very, very quickly in his epistle. Children learn quickly, and the hope, obviously, from John is that you will grab a hold quickly of who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. As we get later into this chapter, we see that there is a quick development of the ministry of Christ. Primarily, it is heralded by none other than John the Baptist. And I will try to be distinct when I talk about John the Apostle, who is the author of the epistle, and John the Baptist, who is at this point one of the main characters, but he will be fading from the pages quickly. I had somebody come to me last week and say, I need a clarification. Which are these, the same John, the one who wrote it, and John the Baptist? And no, the idea is that the reality is there are two different Johns. In fact, we'll introduce you, not to confuse the issue, but we'll introduce you to one more John even today. So there are three Johns that are mentioned fairly quickly in this epistle. But we see a quick start to the ministry of Christ. We saw that on day one that John the Baptist is approached by a delegation from the Sanhedrin, and they basically ask the question, who are you? And the idea that we get as we unfolded that was they were really asking to see if he thought he was the Messiah, because he didn't match up some of the things concerning the Messiah, but they did want to know where he stood, because it greatly would impact them and their relationship to Rome. And his answer very quickly was, I'm not the Christ. I'm not claiming to be, and I am not. But I am not Elijah either, nor am I the prophet. So the question and the quandary that those who were coming from the Sanhedrin had was, who are you then? And he responds as in direct correlation with Isaiah's prophecy and others. He says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make way or make straight the way of the Lord. In other words, get ready, get your act cleaned up. The Lord is coming. In fact, he is here. If you read in that chapter at this point, you'll see that that first chapter that John is saying, not only is he coming, but he is present. He is on the earth as I am speaking. You will notice, though, that Jesus Christ on that first day was only mentioned as being present. He was not visible. There is no pointing to him. There is a simple announcement that he is there. Then we have day two. It says in verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming. As you develop this line of thinking, you begin to see that this is unfolding. Jesus' ministry is unfolding very rapidly. He goes from being mentioned as present to being declared. John makes a declaration concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which did not line up necessarily with the thinking of the Jews. Behold, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we already have stated that that is a picture, a cultural thing, where they would automatically associate the Lord Jesus Christ with their sacrificial system. That wasn't what they expected. Wasn't what they were looking for in the Messiah. They were looking more for, as we will see later, the Lion who comes and rules and reigns. They were looking for a political salvation rather than a spiritual one. And so we see this unfolding. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And quite frankly, most of Israel didn't think that they needed their sins taken away, because they were God's children. They were God's chosen people. But he very quickly underlines the fact that that the one he's talking about outranks him. He is the one who he outranks because he was existing before him. He is pointing back to chapter 1, verse 1, where he's talking about the eternal nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has always been there. He has never not been there. And so that is the idea. Now, John admitted that he didn't recognize him, and probably, as we pointed out last week, it's not that he didn't know who he was. They knew who Jesus was. They knew his lineage. They knew where he'd come from, the town that he'd come from. He just did not recognize him as the Messiah, and that really didn't unfold until the point of Jesus coming to him and saying, I need to be baptized. It was at that point where the Holy Spirit of God descended upon Jesus Christ, and God the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so in other words, John the Baptist got two witnesses, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, saying this is the promised one who is coming to take care of the sins of the world. Day 3, though, unfolds, and it unfolds with John having two disciples by his side. And John the Baptist having two disciples by his side. And we open up, let's read this together in just the first few verses. It's already been read this morning, but I just want to grab a hold of this. John chapter 1, verse 35, again the next day, so that's day 3, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked on Jesus as he walked and said, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Now I want us to concentrate once again on that quote, behold the Lamb of God. That is a title which is given to the Lord Jesus. And we unpacked some of that. But you will notice that Jesus is described as the Lamb of God. And those of you who know your Bible know that he is also referred to as the Lion of Judah. There is quite a contrast between a lion and a lamb. A lion, we know, is carnivorous. A lamb is an omnivore. A lion is ferocious, a lamb is a symbol of peace. A lion is strong and powerful, although apparently lionesses are more so. Did you hear recently about this lion that got killed by his mate? What a symbol. A lion, powerful, strong. In fact, down through the centuries, various groups of people have used the lion as a symbol of the king. We have sports teams named after lions. To the best of my knowledge, there are no sports teams named after the lambs. Behold, here comes the mighty lambs. There's one place in Scripture where Jesus is described in the same text as both the lion and the lamb. I want you to look with me for just a moment at that. It's found in Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, it says this, beginning in verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed upon the seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to bring its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And the one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are of the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seal, for you are slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." The lion and the lamb. All wrapped up in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The lion is that symbol of strength and kingship. And we know that the Word of God tells us that Jesus Christ will rule with a rod of iron. We understand that from the book of Isaiah that he will rule and reign in justice. He is the lion. But the lamb is a symbol of weakness, a symbol of peacefulness, and a symbol of sacrifice. I want to point out the reason I stopped here, and I wanted you to contemplate this quote one more time, "Behold the Lamb," is because this is the second time it's mentioned. And there's a reason why it's mentioned a second time. John wanted us to stop and focus on it again. Have you ever thought that Jesus won the victory as the Lamb? Let that sink in for just a moment. He didn't use his power, his might, his deity, his strength. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And John the Baptist heralds him as the Lamb of God. And it was that very fact that he wins the victory when he dies in our place. It was in his weakness. And put it another way, Jesus, in his weakness, defeated Satan. In his deity, all he has to do is speak and things are done. He spoke the world into existence. Go to the book of Revelation, and when he speaks, the nations are defeated. Defeated. But Jesus won the victory as the Lamb. This second time, however, I want you to notice what is missing from the quote. Behold the Lamb of God, we heard on the first day, behold the Lamb of God, or second day, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth. But that is missing. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth is missing at this point. As if John the Baptist is focusing, zeroing in on the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ, minus what he is going to do. Look at him. Look at him. That's what's missing. And when he turns to his two disciples and he says, behold the Lamb of God, it is if something is missing when we just simply read those words, because we can't see, we can't hear the tone, we can't see what John is doing, but it's almost as if John the Baptist is saying to his two disciples, behold the Lamb of God. The finger is pointing to him as if he is saying, you go to the Lamb of God and see him for who he truly is. Behold the Lamb of God. Here you have John the Baptist, who has an earthly ministry of his own. He has disciples, presumably many of them, because at least he had enough to catch the attention of the Sanhedrin. And he is taking his followers and actually sending them away. I thought about using JB so that you would know the distinction, but then some of you younger people might think I was using Justin Bieber, so I went back and fixed most of them, but I'm not talking Justin Bieber. Now, keep in mind that these disciples were followers of John the Baptist, meaning that they had recognized that they were sinners and they had been baptized by water as a declaration of that sin. But think about that missing phrase for just a moment. When John the Baptist said that on day two, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, I imagine that got them thinking, well, wait a minute, we have already declared our sins, we've already repented of our sins, but our sins are not taken care of. They haven't been taken away. We've declared them, we've repented of them, we have openly confessed them to all that were witness to us, but they haven't been taken away. What does John mean, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? That baptism identified them as sinners. That baptism made them recognize their need, and John the Baptist points them to the one and only one person who can meet their need. He points them to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. They desperately needed the Lamb of God. It's interesting as you look at this text that one of the two is identified and the other is not. Look at that for just a moment, John chapter 1. Verse 37, two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is translated means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak, and that's John the Baptist, one of the two who heard John the Baptist speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So the first one that we are introduced to is, that we know we're introduced to, is Andrew. And Jesus asked them a question. There are two questions, one asked by Jesus, one asked by these two disciples of John the Baptist. Kind of interesting questions, by the way. Jesus turns to them, sees them following him, and he says, "What do you seek?" It's a straightforward enough question, what do you want? But I get the impression as the text unfolds that there was a lot of hemming and hawing going around. Because John the Baptist had pointed them twice to the Lord Jesus Christ. They obviously had been looking for some answers to their spiritual needs. They were looking to have their sins taken away. And probably based on what they have already heard John the Baptist say, they were looking for the Messiah. After all, every good Jew was looking for the Messiah. And in fact, those who are Jews today who do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah are still looking for the Messiah. It's ingrained in their being to look for the Messiah. And John had made these interesting statements the day before. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He had called him or referred to him as the Son of God. And that terminology was a very distinct way of saying he is God in the flesh. So that had to have piqued their interest. And when John the Baptist is pointing them to Christ, the Lamb of God, and they start following him, when Jesus asks, "What are you seeking? What are you looking for? What do you want?" you would think that all of those things would unfold. But instead, they come up with their own question. When Jesus asks them, "What are you seeking?" all they could respond was, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Now that might seem really odd to us. But how many of you have ever hemmed or hawed when somebody asks you about something, you really want to get into it, but you don't know how to approach the issue? I met with a person that was having some struggle with another Christian, a Christian who was having some struggles with another Christian, not in our church, but they had called and asked me if I would kind of give them some counsel. So I went and sat with them, a couple of them, and started talking with them. And it was interesting. The whole portion of our time together, the first portion of it was small talk. It was like they were struggling to get in. They'd already told me what the issue was, but they were struggling to get into the issue. I finally had to open the door. And I think that's something of what we are experiencing here. When they ask Rabbi, when they say, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" however, that is a portion, that there is a portion of that which we must understand as cultural. In a sense, they are asking, "Can we come and spend some time with you?" Undoubtedly, they wanted to investigate what John had told them. What John the Baptist had told them was that he was the Lamb of God, who they didn't understand how the Messiah could come and be sacrificed, but then he's described as God, and they didn't understand how God could be sacrificed. And so this all begins to unfold. You have to wonder if fear wasn't running rampant. I don't know how to approach this situation or anticipation. But culturally, you have to understand also that they were asking for a place, a time, to engage with him and to explore things further. And Jesus Christ graciously gave them that time. In fact, notice here for a moment, John the Apostle, as he writes, is very distinct. He says in verse 40, one of the two who heard John, that's John the Baptist, speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. But look one verse prior to that, verse 39. He is very specific and he says, come and you will see, Jesus is responding, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the fourth hour. Now, one of the commentators that I was reading pointed out something that I didn't pick up on. But how would John the Apostle know exactly what time it was when these two disciples, one that is named Andrew, the other that is not named, how would he know the exact time when they first met Jesus? And the commentator points out that he believes it was John the Apostle who was with Andrew, and that as John unfolds his gospel, the focus is not on himself, and he never mentions himself by name. He refers to himself as the beloved apostle, but he does not mention himself by name, which would be fitting here if this is indeed John. We don't know for certain, but it is very possible that because John knows the exact time that they are meeting. Now, the 10 o'clock hour would be 4 o'clock in the afternoon under the Jewish time set, because they started the day at 6 a.m. They started counting the clock. It was hour 1 and so forth from 6 a.m., and that would be about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So the implication is that these disciples of John the Baptist followed Jesus Christ and went with him and stayed the night with him and spent some valuable time. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there and heard all that they discussed? What they discussed is not recorded in the pages of Scripture, how Jesus Christ demonstrated himself, but I will tell you this, that the very next thing that we see coming out of Andrew's mouth is he goes and gets Simon Peter and tells him some interesting things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to turn your attention for just a moment to that word rabbi, which really means teacher. It had to have been obvious to these individuals, these two disciples, that Jesus Christ was a Galilean who had been raised in that region, the northern part of Israel. That was the broader region. He was from the town of Nazareth, but the broader region was Galilee. Right up, it was a fish. Most you'll see a fishing community up there as you look through the pages of Scripture. He was not of the priestly line, and they had to have known where he came from. His accent probably gave him away. They knew he wasn't of the priestly line, and yet they called him rabbi, probably out of a sign of respect, almost as much for John the Baptist as for Jesus himself, because if Jesus is the focus of John the Baptist's ministry, I should say since Jesus is the focus of John the Baptist's ministry. He is pointing people to Christ. And he says to these two disciples, behold the Lamb of God, not once but twice. And he sends them, in essence, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they open up with rabbi or teacher. And that is a demonstration of a willingness to submit to his authority. Usually that was reserved for those who had had formal training as a rabbi. But interestingly enough, if you think about Jesus' life, even from the age of 12, he confounded the rabbis in the temple. As we see Jesus speak, we see it unfold over and over again that he proclaims with authority the teaching, and he knows the Old Testament, and the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees marvel at all that Jesus knows. How is this possible? How is it possible? Because he has not been to a rabbinical school. And yet, it unfolds very quickly that these disciples recognize him and submit to his authority. And they stay with him, as culture would have it, to be sociable and to invite people into where you stay. It's a wonderful, wonderful cultural thing that happened in that day. Now I want you to contemplate with me these converts. There are four of them that are mentioned, five with, if that commentator is right, that John the Baptist isn't mentioned by name. But there are four that are mentioned by name. There is Andrew, there is Simon, there is Philip, and there is Nathanael. When you go to Andrew, you will see certain things about him. He had been a follower of John the Baptist, which meant he had been aware of his sinfulness. He had been gone through water baptism. And he was attentive to the direction of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is saying, go that way, and he went that way. He took a leap of faith and followed the instruction of John the Baptist. But I want to point out that Andrew played second fiddle to Simon in most of Scripture. In other words, just look at the text right here for a moment. He doesn't stand on his own merit. It's not John, even the son. It's not Andrew, the son of John. It is Andrew, the brother of Simon. Now, I have recognized that before I had children, I was Scott Piper. And when I had Emily, I became Emily's dad. And now I am Eli's papa. I become less and less important. How would you like to be referred to, though, in the context of your sibling? Oh, you're Gerald's brother. Now, that's almost understandable if Gerald's the first one. But the idea is he doesn't stand. He plays second fiddle most of the ministry. But I want you to notice something remarkable about Andrew. And we see it in other places in the Scripture. I don't have time to go in and point it out. But I'll just say this. As we see in this text, he is always bringing people to Jesus. He is always doing that. Look at that for just a moment. He found first his own brother, Simon. And he says to him, verse 41, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. I've heard of sibling rivalries. But the first person he reached out to when he found the Messiah was his own brother. Andrew was convinced that they had found the Messiah or the Anointed One. And so he calls Peter, and a remarkable thing happens in this text. We don't know how much time or what else was said, but in this text, all we have is a brief comment about Peter, his brother. He found first his Simon Peter, his brother, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus, he being Andrew, brought him, being Peter or Simon, to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John." There's the third John that is introduced, or Jonas. "You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter, or rock. Peter is known as the son of John. And instantly, as far as we can tell, as we can deduct from this text, instantly upon seeing Peter, Jesus says, "You've got a new name." Now think about that for just a moment. On what authority does Jesus have to change his name? You know, I've run into people that we all kind of change names, don't we? We have nicknames for people. If you're in the Piper family, it's bizarre. I have relatives, none of them go by their first name. I have had an Uncle Bob. For years, I thought his name was Robert because we called him Uncle Bob, but his name was actually Daryl. I had a great Uncle Hess, but that wasn't his real name either. And, you know, none of them went by their name. And we put nicknames on people, and some people don't like that. They name a kid Jonathan, but they would name a kid Jonathan, but they don't want it shortened to Johnny or John, or so they don't name him that. And so, you know, you get the idea. What authority does Jesus have to just walk up to a total stranger and said, "Oh, by the way, your name is now changed. You were Simon, but now you're going to be Peter. You're going to be Rock." And the text doesn't give us any protest. There is no indication of protest. I have to, as I read through that, I had to just wonder if Peter, impetuous Peter, we know him well enough to know that he is pretty impetuous as we go through the pages of Scripture. If Jesus just said, "Oh, by the way, your name is going to be from this point on Rock," and he said, "Oh, cool, I like that name." I don't know what I like that, you know, I don't know why you're changing it, and I don't really care. Hey, it sounds good to me. I don't know. But it is interesting that he willingly submits and surrenders, and that the Word of God tells us about a guy named Philip. Now, most scholars believe that when we unfold or unpackage Philip, most scholars believe, look at verse 43, "The next day he purposed to go into Galilee." They believe that the "he who purposed to go into Galilee" is Jesus. There is a possibility that it was Peter, is referencing to Peter and not to Jesus, but the confusion comes in this. It's Jesus that's speaking in the preceding verse, but he is speaking about Peter, about Simon Peter. And so usually in how this folds out grammatically, the one who is referenced before, when you get the it is referencing back to the one who is immediately mentioned. But you can see a little confusion here. So who found Philip? Most scholars believe it was Jesus. Out of all of these, if that is the case, Philip was singled out, purposely found by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If it was Peter, you see this chain of events. John the Baptist points to Jesus. These two disciples, presumably John the Apostle and Andrew, we know Andrew for certain. Andrew finds out that this is the Messiah. He points to his brother Simon. This is the Messiah. Simon comes along and he points somebody else to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Philip. And Jesus issues a command to follow. It's very clear that it's Jesus issuing the command, follow me. And without question, Philip says, I will follow you. How quick are you to follow the Lord, his word, what he has to say? And the word of God tells us then that Philip went and found Nathanael. And he says to him, we have found the one that the prophecies were all about. He knew his Old Testament scripture. He points to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, this is the fulfillment of the prophecies found in the Old Testament. Look at verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So he identifies him, not only as the Messiah, but as a guy from Galilee who is the carpenter's son. And Nathanael's response is a very interesting one. He's found by Philip, that's obvious. His response could be demonstrating a prejudice. He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I want you to notice, it could also just be an honest question. That is a region way up there. Everything, the hub of activity, happens around Jerusalem. Everything that has unfolded up to this point has happened in Jerusalem. So he's like, this is good news. If the Messiah truly is here, this is great news, but can anything good come out of there? Because everything that is good so far, everything that is unfolded so far, has unfolded here. Could be an honest question. We find out, though, that Nathanael is a very straightforward speaker. The Word of God tells us that Jesus testifies that he had no guile. There was no deceit. That's what that means. There was no deceit found in him. He clearly, have you ever run across those kind of people? They put on no pretense. There's no, my dad was that kind of person. He genuinely liked people. He got along with most everybody, but he didn't play any games. He didn't try to be who he wasn't. You ever tried to be who you're not? That's Philip. Nathanael. That's Nathanael, a man of no guile. He came into the Lord Jesus Christ's life through Philip bringing him in, and he testifies that he is a Jew without guile. And Nathanael knows that about himself, and he says, how do you know? And Jesus explains to him that before he was found by Philip, he had seen him. And the implication is that this is something that could not be possibly known. He wasn't there. He couldn't have known, and yet he knew. And Nathanael is communicated with. The Lord Jesus Christ tells him, look at this. How do you know me? Verse 48. Jesus answered, he says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answers him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Isn't that amazing? From simply being able to proclaim what he knew about Nathanael's character and about what he was doing, and when Jesus wasn't even present, Nathanael says, wow, you're a rabbi. You are the Son of God. You are God in the flesh. That's the only explanation how you would know that. You are the King of Israel. In other words, he's saying you are the rightful heir to David's throne. We have four or five unique men who are called from being, two of them from being disciples of John the Baptist, and all of them called to be the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this progression of John the Baptist pointing his disciples to Jesus, of Andrew pointing his brother Simon to Christ, of Peter or Jesus going out and finding Philip, and Philip finding Nathanael and pointing him to the Christ. I want you to think about that for a moment. The Christian faith is all about bringing people to Christ. Pointing people to the eternal Son of God who has always existed, who died in their place, who paid sin's penalty, who rose victoriously from the grave. We, as followers of Jesus Christ, are called to do the same. I had one of the nicest compliments by one of the farmers, and he didn't even mean it as a compliment. He's been to a few of my funerals. Not my funeral, but that didn't come out right. He's been to a few of the funerals that I have performed. He's been where I have presented the gospel message. And he made a comment one day, you Baptist, you're always trying to win people to Jesus Christ. At every funeral I ever go to, you're busy winning people to Jesus Christ. And I looked at him and I said, would you expect anything different from me? And he said, well, no. And it happened to be that we were talking about Lloyd Stubbs, who had just passed away. And I didn't do that service. But I said, and by the way, I went to see Lloyd the day before he died. And yes, I did try to win him to the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, are to sow the seed. That is our responsibility. We're to point to Christ. We're to point our family to Christ. We're to point our friends to Christ. We're to point our enemies to Christ. What they do with that is between them and God. It is only God who saves. You can't save anyone. But you can point. Day one, Jesus is not present. He's spoken of. Day two, Jesus is presented as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Day three, disciples are beginning to be directed to Christ. The ministry is unfolding quickly, and they quickly go about finding others. How about you? Someone has said that the Christian faith is only one generation away from extinction, and that it has always been that way.